We're real glad that you're here today, and hope that we can all be spiritually benefited and refreshed by looking at Jesus' prayer, his heart, as he prays for us. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, as Brian read for us, it says, I do not pray for these alone, that is the apostles, but I pray for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. And, of course, when people look at John 17, a lot of times people think, well, this is Jesus' great prayer for unity. And unity is really just a part of it. As you read that, that's a part of this process of God's glory of saving men's souls so we can be with him forever in heaven. So unity is just a part of that. And so we want to look at Jesus' example about his model prayer for us. And this morning, I looked on, early this morning, on my little icon that I have, the weather icon. It talks about, it has the temperature listed there. It is 39 degrees. And you know, the temperature changes. Yeah, it changes. But one thing doesn't change, and that is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his love for us today is the same as it is expressed in John chapter 17. John 17 is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus serenely uttered under the shadow of the cross. And so we think about how profound this is. Within a few hours, Jesus is going to be illegally arrested under the cover of night. His disciples are going to flee from him. And it is as if the whole world had turned against him. And he uttered on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Jesus here, under the shadow of the cross, is not panicking. And this is a great lesson that when we are in trouble, and when things turn against us, we need to remember that God is always there. And that prayer is a refuge for our soul. And prayer changes things, because prayer is that which connects us directly to God. So Jesus is our high priest. Shows us, gives us an example in praying for us how to pray for the glory of God's unifying plan of eternal life. Because in John chapter 17 and verse 3, he prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Christ's heart for us is that we might come to truly know him in a life-changing relationship. And to what end? Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to believe in him, to know him, to be united in the truth in him. Why? So in the end, all of us can be with him in heaven forever. So that's very profound, I think, to know the heart of Jesus. Martin Luther said, let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. We see a religious world that is widely divided. And basically, it's the division comes, the fault is not God's fault. It's something about man that causes this division. And what we always need to do is go back to the Bible. If we go back to the Bible, and if we become more like God, we're going to be more united in the truth. So this unity for which Jesus prayed is something that is achievable. It's something that we're working on here, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So as we see here, Christ, first of all, his supplication to glorify God. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, if you'll read with me. There's three parts of this prayer. Jesus prays for himself, that he would glorify God. He prays for the apostles in verses 6 through 19, that they would be guarded and kept from the evil one, and that they would glorify God in preaching the truth. Third, he prays for us to be united in the truth and in love. That's the three parts of the prayer. But in John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. At last, after all his work, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus is praying that he will succeed as the Savior so that God will be glorified in the plan of salvation. Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life, that he may save their soul. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Think about how amazing it is that Jesus, in all eternity past, had this glory with the Father. In perfect love and harmony and peace, in the ceaseless praises of the angels around the throne of God, in a perfect environment where there are no problems. And he gave all that up for us to take on the form of man, to be fully human, and to walk among us and to rub elbows with us and to fully empathize what's going on in our life. And his greatest desire is that he might be glorified, not for prideful reasons, but that he would succeed in the crucifixion. The idea of glorifying God is that he would be glorified in the cross. That's what would set him apart, and that's what would draw men. The cross was called the extreme penalty by the Romans. Cicero called it the slave's death. The worst of possible fates. And here Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, is wanting to be faithful, to glorify God. What is ridiculous in the eyes of the world can be used as a glory in the plan of God. I want you to think about it. Here Jesus is willing to die for the glory of God. Now, he said that we can be one like he and the Father are one. Part of this unity is I have to have this kind of dedication. I'm willing to die for the greater glory of God. If I don't have anything worth dying for, then what do I have worth living for? Someone has said, the brave die only once, a coward dies a thousand deaths. Jesus was willing to die for the glory of God, and that his obedience produces this glory, and God exalts those who humble themselves, James 4:10, that if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, do all to the glory of God. So that's what Jesus is praying for. God would be glorified. Do I pray that God would be glorified in everything that I do? Jesus prays that he will give eternal life to people so they can know God. This is eternal life, that they may know you. You know, sometimes people think that eternal life is a religious checklist of religious procedures. We talked about in our class this morning, in the Mark class, of the Pharisees, who were scrupulously religious and would attend the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, they were plotting to kill Jesus. How hypocritical. But you couldn't tell them that they weren't religious. You couldn't tell them that they weren't faithful to God. You couldn't tell them they didn't know the Bible. Well, because their heart wasn't changed. They didn't have a heart for God. To come to know God, we have to have a heart for God. Why am I here? Where am I going? And what am I supposed to be doing here? Why did God put us here on earth? He put us here on earth that we might come to know him now, so we might have fellowship with him forever in heaven. This is a place of choosing. Jesus prayed that we might come to know him in eternal life. We're all going to exist somewhere forever, but not everyone's going to have eternal life. Eternal life is fellowship with the God of life in a right relationship, which is through obedient faith to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the key, and he has the authority to determine our eternal destiny. So this knowing God is not just academic knowledge. Correct knowledge is a part of the process of coming to this personal living relationship with God. But when you ask yourself right now at this point in life, Well, your faith in God, how has it changed your life? I mean, how's that working for you? Jesus said, if you come to know God, you have eternal life. You have fellowship with God who is eternal. That will be ultimately fulfilled with the eternal life in heaven. So that was Jesus' heart. He wants us to come to know, truly know God and know Him. And not just know about God and Him. Then Jesus intercedes for protecting the apostles. That would help advance the cause of knowing God and eternal life. Let's read verses 6 through 19. Read this. It's the longest section where Jesus spent about 3 years with the apostles. He lived with them every day. He came to love them dearly. John 13. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He poured His life into the lives of the 12 apostles. And He loved them dearly. And He wasn't concerned about Himself, about how unfair, how hard things were going to be in His suffering. But He's concerned about them. And we have such a Savior who is so selfless. He cares more about others than Himself. He says, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given to Me, for they are Yours. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask for You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You have sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is pleading for these men whom He loves, and also on these 12 men rests the fate of the entire world. Because when Jesus lives, there is no plan B as far as saving the world. If the apostles fail, if they fall away, if they are unfaithful, we're all doomed. So it's critical in advancing the plan of eternal salvation that the apostles faithfully execute their mission, that they gave their all for the cause of Christ. And history tells us that all of the apostles, except John, were murdered simply for telling the story of Jesus, so we could be here today. So Jesus' prayer was answered when He prayed. And what did He pray? He prayed that God would protect them from evil, or keep them. To keep them safe, protect them from evil. Because the Bible says, you know, that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan is alive and active. And he has fallen angels that are working with them, the Bible tells us, to not to overwhelm man's free will, but to offer inducements or temptations or distractions to destroy the work of God. So Satan is stalking the apostles. And Jesus said, while I was with him, I was guarding them. But now I'm not going to be there. And God, I want You to watch over them. So we see the importance of resisting evil and relying on God to protect us from evil, because Satan is alive and active and he wants to destroy the apostles, and he wants to destroy us. And I have known of Christians that I thought were faithful to the Lord. They were baptized into Christ. They seemed to be dedicated to Christ. And then something happened. Something happened. Just like Judas, he allowed Satan to enter him. And he's called the son of perdition, the son of destruction. That he lost such a great opportunity. He was in the very presence of Jesus for 3 years. He got to live with Jesus every day. He would hear him and listen to him and watch him. And he lost it. So Jesus is praying that they would be protected from evil, to be united in the world. They were to be insulated in the world, not isolated from the world. They came, they were sent forth to save. And he also prays that God would give them joy in serving him. Verse 13, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And so, very well, the apostles were listening to Jesus pray. Jesus, under the looming shadow of the cross, here we are within 24 hours. This is at sundown. This was Friday, the day of the arrest. He was going to be arrested Friday morning, but Friday had already begun with sundown. And this would begin the most traumatic 24 hours in the life of Jesus Christ. We might say, the worst day in your life. I mean, when you got all the problems and everything just falls on top of you. That's exactly what Jesus was going to experience this fateful day. And on this fateful day, when he was going to face the full fury of Satan, he was going to face the rejection of men, he's going to face pain and suffering. He's talking about joy. Joy is not based in our circumstances. It's based on a relationship with God. And regardless of our circumstances change. You know, we need to remember that even though my feelings change, God doesn't change and the Bible doesn't change. No matter how I feel, God is still real and the Bible's still true. And Jesus is a wonderful Savior. That never changes. And so, you think about, are we doing the same old, and enjoying it less and less? You know, some people act like being a Christian is a chore. They get kind of burned out. It just, they're not getting a lot out of it. Well, am I doing it for me, or am I doing it for the Lord? Burnout is when we forget who we're really living for. Life is a mixture of good and bad and bitter and sweet. And the joy is knowing the right one and doing the right thing in a world that's gone wrong. It's a never-ending source of joy. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a German atheistic philosopher, who was a tremendous influence on Adolf Hitler, once said that Christians, his disciples, should sing better songs if they wish for me to believe in their Redeemer. They need to look more redeemed. And so it's kind of like he look at joyless disciples with a long face and a gloomy outlook. And say, you know, if you're redeemed, you ought to look more like it. And that's exactly what Jesus prays for, that in spite of the challenges that they were going to face, they had the greatest task in the world of converting the world of Christ, going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Jesus said they could have his joy in them. And he also says, sanctify them in the truth. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And it's interesting, as you go through this chapter, and this is a very profound and deep chapter that really kind of summarizes the plan of redemption in Christ, how often Christ emphasizes the truth of the Word or the Scripture. He doesn't talk about sanctify them in their feelings or sanctify them in some subjective emotional experience, but they are sanctified in the objective truth of God that doesn't change. They would be set apart and dedicated and empowered by the objective truth of God, that there is an objective standard of faith and practice that was given to the apostles. The apostles were given all truth. People wonder, what's true? What do I know is really true? Well, Jesus said the apostles were led into all the truth. Jesus knew that he was right, though the whole world had turned against him, though he was wrong. So Jesus knew the truth. There's a preacher, some of you may have heard of Roy Cogdell, who's a gospel preacher of yesteryear, but on his tombstone, you know, you think of all the different things that you can put on your tombstone. He put one verse, Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. And that's what Jesus prayed for the disciples. They would be dedicated to the truth and that they would not compromise and they would not waver or fail. What is a truth seeker? I have a lot of religious pew warmers in the world today. God wants us to be truth seekers. Jesus said, if you'll just turn the page to John 18, verse 36 and 37, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I should not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, notice, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What are we doing here? We're truth seekers. A truth seeker lovingly seeks the truth to be right with God. A truth seeker humbly accepts correction to grow in the truth. A truth seeker joyfully conforms to the boundaries of truth. A truth seeker courageously puts truth before personal advantage. And a truth seeker confidently holds to a sincere conscience to please God. See, in religion, it's not who is right, but what is right. That's what the apostles were dedicated to, nothing but the truth. Now, the third point that you see is that Christ prayed for us. In verse 20, he says, I pray for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Christ looked down through the corridors of time, and he was thinking about us. He was thinking about you and me. And what is his dream for us? That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed that we would have spiritual unity. In truth, this is not uniformity of opinion. This is not union of carnal people where you agree to disagree. You can put people together in a coalition and say you have union when really the character of those are totally different. But this is true spiritual unity that's like the Father and the Son's unity. Now, how do they have unity? Did they ever have a disagreement? Remember, as Anthony read for us in Mark 14, when Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, Jesus expressed his desire that he be spared the suffering of the cross. So how did they resolve it? Did they agree to disagree? You know, there are people in the religious world that basically their approach to unity is an ecumenical approach to see how much can we misunderstand the Bible and still have unity. Well, how did Jesus and the Father have unity? Jesus simply conformed his will to the Father's will by putting God's will above himself. All conflict and disunity comes from when I put my self-will before God's greater glory about what is right and not who is right. And it's unity in truth. And as I mentioned, if you read John 17 in verses 6, 8, 12, 14, 17, 19, don't worry, there's not going to be a test, so that's why I'm going through it real fast. Verse 20, you notice how many times Jesus talks about, I've given them your word, that they would believe through your word, an objective revelation. It's based on objective reality. John Wesley said, I would to God that all the party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgotten, and that we might all agree to sit down together as humble, loving disciples at the feet of our common master, to hear his word to imbibe His Spirit, and to transcribe His life into our own. That's the idea of bypassing all human denominationalism or human traditions or human alterations, and to restore the pure ideal of Jesus Christ. That Christ's Word, Christ's church, is Christ's people patterned after Christ's Word. The New Testament alone, the New Testament only makes Christians only and the only Christian. Because you have to believe and do something different than just what the Bible says to be something other than just a Christian. A Christian only. So we see there's this idea that we can go back and be simply Christians, united in the truth. And part of this, of course, you see, is not just intellectual, but our character has to change. You know, people will say, well, I want politics to be different. I'm tired of people fussing and fighting. Politics isn't going to change until people change. And what we practice isn't going to change until we change from the inside. And that means we come to know God and know Christ. And when we become like them, unity is the byproduct of coming to know Christ. And see, there's all this confusion if you don't have an objective standard. That's the point here. Divine property. This is Newsweek magazine. A Baptist church in Denver, Colorado has refused to meet the payments on a small stucco building contracted to buy from the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod on the ground that the property already belongs to God. The Baptists say the Holy Spirit revealed to them that once you buy church property, it belongs to the Lord and nobody can sell it. The Lutherans say, but the Holy Spirit did not speak to us in this way. The Baptists got from a special revelation, and there's no way to deal with that. That's the idea. When you have different feelings, you have different opinions, you never read in the New Testament how the Holy Spirit led anybody by feelings. If the Holy Spirit wanted to tell you something, He would tell you. So it's clear. And He's told us all that He wanted to in the words of truth in the New Testament. Confusion and chaos comes from subjective feelings. We need the truth revealed in the New Testament as our only standard. To go back to the Bible. The Bible says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus would always go back to it is written, or what is God's will. Jesus never freelanced in religion. It's always concerned about what is God's will. So, we need to understand that Jesus prayed that we would be united in the truth. And He says in verse 23, that they would be perfected in unity, that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. So, there has to be a love of truth before there can be a unity in truth. And then Jesus also prayed that we'd have we would know God's love that leads to heavenly glory. He says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You have loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have made Your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which You love Me may be in them and I in them. And what this verse is saying is for us to have unity in the truth that we have to have a loving character like God. Love is all embracing. You remember that Jesus said in John 13, said that by this all men will know that You're disciples of Mine if you love one another even as I have loved you. God changes us from the inside out. And why did God put us here on earth? To come to know Him and come to love Him. When I see all the blessings of the physical world, I know that there is a good God. Even though we live in a fallen world, there's many good things to point. There is a good, benevolent God. And I read about the Bible that tells that God's primary concern is saving me so I can be with Him by His grace. Even though I'm totally undeserving of that. You know, many times we whine and complain about this doesn't go right, or we've got this little problem, that little problem. And then you will see somebody on TV that is doing something and they don't have any legs. Or you know, they're undergoing some great, overcoming some problem. And I say, I don't have any problems. When you see what they are going through. And the idea is that I need to appreciate the fact, instead of, and the Satan wants us to focus on things that lead us away from God. And God wants us to see that He is a good, loving, benevolent God that wants us to come to love Him and know Him. And Jesus said that there can be this heavenly reunion. We can be together forever in heaven. So like 100 years from now, where are you going to be in eternity? I mean, we all have this choice right now. In this room, there are momentous decisions being made because we're listening to the Word of God. Is it going to penetrate my heart so I will be moved by the prayer of Jesus on my behalf, or will I just not let it affect me? So you see that Jesus' last words show His prayerful heart for glorifying God's plan of eternal life, that we'd come to know Him, loving the apostles, that they would succeed in their mission, and that there'd be unity in love, in truth and love, so we can be with Him in heaven. This is a wonderful passage to meditate upon. Am I contributing to religious unity or division? There shouldn't be any problem, any conflict, any division that cannot be overcome by sincere, loving disciples who want to go to the Bible and solve it correctly according to God's Word. God's plan will work if we will work God's plan.